Now, the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, otherwise she was a virgin, amen, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, not of man, but of the Holy Ghost of God. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. People say, do you really believe in the virgin birth? Oh, yes. I tell you what, if Joseph was convinced, I'm convinced. Amen? He would have been the hardest man on the face of the earth to convince. He's convinced. And verse 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. And here's the reason. For he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what the name Jesus means. Savior. Savior. And said, you call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isn't that interesting? He's called Jesus, but he's also called Emmanuel. Why? Which being interpreted is God with us. So he's not only the Savior, but he is God that became man. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn, not her only born son, but her firstborn son. She had other children, but this was the firstborn. Until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, just as the angel of the Lord had told him to, what? Jesus, which means Savior. Now, I want you to look at one other passage of Scripture before I begin preaching. We'll look at some other passages in the course of the message. But over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here the Apostle Paul is writing years after the events that we read about in Matthew chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, a man who has been saved by the wonderful grace of God, a man that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ originally, but became miraculously convinced that Jesus Christ was who He said He was, the Son of God, the Savior of man. And years later, after living for the Lord, serving the Lord, and been marvelously converted, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. And then he says this, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The angel of the Lord said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Paul says he came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Bless the preaching of thy word this morning. Please do, dear Father. Fill me afresh with your Spirit. Help me to think clearly, to speak plainly and simply. I care not about impressing anyone. I care not about the applause of anyone. I care not about the approval of anyone. I only want you to be pleased. And I pray, God, that you would so speak through me that whenever I get through, I would sense the smile of heaven upon me. Oh, dear Lord, fill me. Speak to the hearts of the people here. I'm sure that some, as I'll begin preaching, they'll say, now, I don't need that. I'm already saved. But Lord, we must never get over the fact that the reason you came into the world was to save the people from their sins. We must never get over that. The Apostle Paul, he never got over it. Years after he was saved, he kept talking about his salvation. Years later, he said, You came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am still, present tense, not used to be, but whom I am chief. We must never get away from this. We must keep our salvation fresh in our hearts and minds, that we do not get hard-hearted and cold and indifferent to the truths of the Word of God, to you and what you've done for us. And also that we may not forget that the vast multitudes around us, they're lost. They need to be saved. They're going to hell without Christ. They're at enmity with the Lord now, though most of them don't even realize it. If they do, they won't admit it. But they need to be saved. Not from hell. Yes, they need to be saved from that. But they need to be saved from their sins. That's the emphasis you give. And they need to be saved from their sins. Help me, Lord, to preach it in a way that we will be freshly reminded of this, filled with compassion for lost people, and convicted, as if we're lost, of our need of Christ. And everybody said with their preacher, amen. The sermon that I'm preaching this morning is the third in a series on the subject of why Jesus came. A topic that I believe is most appropriate for the Christmas season which we are in, and during which we are supposed to focus our attention on the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why Jesus came, that's something that is most appropriate for this season. Now, in the first sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, we discovered from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, in the first 17 verses, that our Lord Himself said He came to do what? To call sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. And I belabored that word repentance quite a bit, because I fear that it is a word that is trivialized, that is vastly misunderstood in this day in which we live. Even among professing Christian people, I believe the word repentance is something that is horribly misunderstood. And so we saw that the Lord came to call sinners to repentance. Now, in the second sermon, which I preached last Sunday morning, we discovered from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19 and the first 10 verses, that our Lord came to seek the lost. Why did He come to seek the lost? Because men do not seek God. They do not seek God. The Bible makes that very clear, that none seeketh after Him. Now, some man may say, well, I'm seeking after God. God says you're not. And as we talked about last week, what men are doing is they're not really seeking after the true and living God. They're seeking some God to replace the true and the living God. They're seeking some God that satisfies them, that conforms to what they want God to be, instead of seeking the true and the living God. And for that reason, they're running from God. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, man has been running from God. And God has been seeking men as He sought Adam, saying, where art thou? Where art thou? Where art thou? And so we talked about that last week, that Jesus came, He said Himself, to seek the lost. But in that passage of Scripture, the Lord not only said that He came to seek the lost, the Lord said He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I deliberately did not emphasize the salvation part of it, just the seeking part, knowing that today I was going to emphasize the saving part. You see, the reason the Lord calls men to repentance is this. It is because He wants to save them. The reason the Lord seeks sinners is this. He wants to save them. That's what it's all about. He wants to save them. So He came to seek, and not just to seek, but to save the lost. Not just say, well, I found you, but to save you from your lost, sinful condition. Now, in this third sermon, the sermon I'm preaching this morning, here's what we have already discovered from the text that we have read. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we saw this, that the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, he said, the child that Mary is about to give birth to, he has been miraculously conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit of God in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a prophecy that was made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And he says, whenever he's born, he says, you are going to be, in a sense, his father from the earthly recognition. Your in a sense, you will be raising him. You'll be raising your home. You're not his biological father. But he said, here's what I want you to do. You're going to have the responsibility of naming him. And I want you to name him Jesus. And he says, here's the reason I want you to name him Jesus. For he shall save his people from their what? From their sins. From their sins. Now, I think that's very important. He says, save the people from their sins. Normally today, whenever people think about being saved, they think about, well, I'm being saved from hell. But I'll tell you something. God puts emphasis on this, being saved from your sins. Being saved from hell is it's like a little icing on the cake. It's a peripheral matter. But it's being saved from your sins that you really need. And I dare say this, if all you are concerned about is I'm going to go to the Lord and use Him as an insurance policy to miss hell, you probably don't really understand what salvation's about to begin with. Probably have no idea. You thought you could just use God instead of let God save you. And then over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, we discover this. The Apostle Paul said this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, Christ meaning the anointed one, the promised Messiah, Jesus meaning the Savior, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. To save sinners from what? From their sins. Not simply from hell, but to save sinners from their sins. That is what God sent His Son to accomplish. Now, I have, over the years, I'm trying to witness to people. I have often asked people something like this. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? And here's what I found. People that are raised in the Bible Belt and know a little bit of, you know, kind of have a little bit of the religious lingo, they've heard it there, doesn't mean they necessarily understand it, but they're usually, you know, just quick to rattle, oh yes, I'm saved. You know, you say you're not going to hell, but you're sure living like it. But you're saved. Huh? I tell you what, you go to heaven, you're going to be a miserable creature. But they don't really understand what it's all about. And also I found this, that those who are not familiar with biblical terminology, they've not heard that. It's new to them. They weren't saved in the Bible Belt of the South. And when you ask them, have you been saved? A lot of times I'll get one of the of two replies. One reply is this. They'll say, saved? Saved from what? Saved? Saved from what? As Christians, we understand it means to be saved from our sins. A person that's not familiar with the Bible, what are you talking about? Saved from what? And then another response that often I'll get when I ask somebody that question that's not familiar with Bible terminology, they'll say, saved? Yes, I have been saved. I have been saved many times. Some say I get saved every day. And then they'll list things that they have been saved from. They'll say, I've had men say, oh yes, I've been saved. I'll tell you what, I was on the battlefield in World War II. And that man, I tell you what, I thought for sure I was going to die. I was trapped down in that foxhole, the bullets whizzing by, and I cried out to God for God to save me. And I tell you what, preacher, I'd be dead today if God hadn't saved me. And they think being saved means that you are saved from getting killed on a battlefield. Other times I've talked to people and I say, oh yes, I've been saved. Preacher, I tell you what, I was lying on what I thought was my deathbed. The doctors had said that I had cancer, that there was very little hope for me. And I cried out to God to save me. And I tell you what, God delivered me from that cancer. He healed me. I wouldn't be here today if the Lord had not saved me from that cancer or perhaps some other horrible disease. They usually don't have any idea what salvation is all about that I'm talking about. They think salvation is being healed. Others will say, oh yes, preacher, I've been saved. I tell you what, I was going down the highway, and man, a car ran off the road, or maybe a car swerved over in my lane, head-on collision, crashed into a tree, flipped the car over end, and preacher, I tell you what, as that car was flipping over and over or whatever, preacher, I said, God help me, God save me, and said, I tell you what, I'm alive today. I came out of that wreck. Sometimes that's how I came out, without a scratch. Yes, God saved me from that wreck. And they think that's what it's all about. Now, listen to me. God does save people from disastrous things. I think about old Simon Peter as he was stepped out of that boat and walked on the walking on the water going to the Lord, and he started sinking as he got his eyes off the Lord. And when he started sinking, what did he cry out? Lord, save me. And you know what? The Lord reached down and kept him from drowning, pulled him back up, and they walked back to the boat. But that's not what I'm talking about. You see, Simon Peter, he had already been saved in the way I'm talking about this morning before he ever started sinking in the water. He had already been saved according to what I'm talking about this morning. And what I mean when I ask a man, have you ever been saved? Now, a lot of these people, they're very sincere. They're not being smart-aleck. They're not being smart-aleck, but they really don't understand. And therefore, it is important that we specify what we mean when we ask people if they have been saved. We need to be very specific with them. We need to make sure that they understand that they are on the same page as we are, that they are defining the salvation that we're out talking about in the same way that we're defining it. And so what I want to do this morning as we talk about this matter of why Jesus came, He came to seek and to save. He came to save people from their sins. He came in the world to save sinners. As we talk about that salvation, I want to go into a little depth what we mean when we talk about the salvation that Christ came to provide. I want to talk about that. Now, one thing, first of all, I want you to understand this. The Lord came to provide salvation, and that salvation means we're saved from the present source of our sins. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Carefully, very carefully, what I'm going to say over the next few minutes. He came to save us from the present source of our sins. You see, what is the source of our sins? People say, well, it's bad company you run around with. Bad environment, this, that, and that. No, I'm going to tell you the source of our sins. Somebody say, well, it's the devil. No, the source of our sins is this. It is our sin. S-I-N, singular. S-I-N, singular. What you see, the Bible talks about our sins, and then the Bible talks about our sin. And that sin, that singular word sin, it is referring to that innate nature that we inherited from Adam. We were born with it as a descendant of Adam. And the sins, plural, all they are this. They are the fruits of that innate sin nature that we are all born with. That innate sin nature, it is just a natural tendency to do the wrong thing. To live in rebellion against God. You do not have to teach a child to do wrong. A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame, the Bible says. You know what you do have to do? You have to teach him to do right. You have to punish children. I discipline them in order to keep them from doing wrong. Why? They are born with that sin nature, and the same is true with us as adults. We still have that old sin nature. That's the source of our sin. How would you live? How would you live if there were no rewards for being honest? How would you live? What would you do if there was no punishment taking revenge on some others and things of that nature there? How would you live? I tell you what, as bad as the world is, it would be a whole lot worse than it is now. If there were no restraints on us and no encouragements, no rewards for doing right and no restraints to keep us from doing wrong, man, the world would be a total disaster for sure. No, our sins are the fruits of that innate sin nature. What the Bible sometimes refers to as the flesh. What we refer to as that Adamic nature. Now, you think about David. David was a man, he was chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. Otherwise, he thought like God. He had the burden on his heart to do what was right and to bring honor to the Lord in this life. But you know something, here's David, a man after God's own heart, after having been greatly blessed of the Lord, after having served the Lord for years, and greatly used of God, taken from being a little boy, taking care of his father's sheep, to being king of the mighty nation of Israel. And then one day, David is up on his rooftop looking down over the city of Jerusalem. And as he's looking down from his rooftop of his palace over the city of Jerusalem, he could see over into the courtyards of the people that lived in his capital city. And lo and behold, as he looks over the walls of the courtyards, he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing herself. Now, why is it that David did not turn his head. He had a sin nature still in him. And instead of turning his head, he looked at her. And he lusted after her. And he couldn't get her off his mind. And he began inquiring who she was. They said, why, she's the husband of one of your soldiers who's out on the battlefield at this time. And David brings her over to the house, wines and dines her, and seduces her. And then he finds out she's conceived a child. And I'm leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time, but to make a long story a little bit shorter, what David does, he has her husband put on the front lines of the battlefield where he knew he would be killed, and in the process of having her husband killed in the battle, several other soldiers were killed away. So David, a man after God's own heart, he is an adulterer and he is a murderer. And he's confronted with his sin by the prophet. And when he's confronted with the sin, he admits his sin. He thought he had it all covered over, that nobody knew about it. But he admits, he confesses his sin, and he writes his confession down in Psalm 51. You want, listen, that's another whole sermon. I think we greatly misunderstand what true Bible confession is. You want to find out what biblical confession is? Study David's confession of his sin in Psalm 51. But in that Psalm, in the fifth verse, he explains how that a man that had been so greatly used of God, so greatly blessed of God, that had loved God so long and so dearly, how that he could do something like he did. And here's what he says. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What was he saying? He's saying, I was born with a bent towards doing wrong. I was born with a sin nature. When my mother conceived me by the seed of my father, that seed passed on to me, that same sin that had been passed on to him from Adam centuries before, and he says, I still have that sin nature in me. In fact, the Bible says of us as Christians, that if we say we have no sin singular, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All of us are born with that sin nature. Sin entered into the world by Adam, and you have inherited it. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin singly entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that all have, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Listen, you say, no siree, I don't have an inclination to sin. I don't have that problem there. I'm going to tell you what, here's proof of it. Number one is, every one of us sins. Every single one of us, not a one of us can say that we have never sinned. And number two is this, every one of us are dying. Every one of us are dying. And we all will die if we're not alive when the Lord comes back. That is proof that you've been contaminated with sin. You have that. But I said that when the Lord came to save us, He came to save us from the present source of our sins. That is to save us from our sin. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. To be saved from sinning, we must be saved from our sin. To be saved from sinning, we must be saved from our sin. When God saves a man, listen carefully, when God saves a man, God immediately saves him from the power of, not from the presence of his sin. That's going to take place in the future, at the resurrection. But whenever He saves a man, He saves him not from the presence of the sin in him. He'll have it till the day he dies. But He saves him from the power of that sin over him. He saves him from that. Therefore, the Bible says over the book of Romans chapter 6 and verses 11 and follow, it says this, writing to Christian people, likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That old sin nature. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto it. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, that old sin nature, let not that sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's he saying? You no longer are under the power of that old sin nature. God has delivered you from that the moment He saved you. And therefore, if you sin as a believer, it's not because of the dominion of the sin nature over you. You do it by choice. You think about Adam and Eve. They chose to sin without possessing a sin nature that had dominion over them. No, sin had not entered the world. That sin nature not entered into the bloodstream of man until Adam sinned. So here they are. They don't have that sin nature. But Adam and Eve chose to sin without possessing a sin nature that had dominion over them. But we as believers, we choose to sin while possessing a sin nature that has no dominion over us. Adam and Eve didn't possess the nature. We possess it, but we've got power over it. And we still choose to sin. We're as guilty as Adam ever was. Just as guilty as Adam ever was. Now, thankfully, when we get our resurrected bodies, we'll be saved from not only the power of our sin nature, but also from the very presence of our sin nature. But I want you to understand something. When God saves a man, He saves him from that present power of that sin over him. You do not have to live in sin any longer. If you do, you are doing it as an out-and-out rebel against a God that you profess to have trusted as your Savior. How wicked can a man be? Now, something else when I talk about being saved, salvation, is not only being saved from the present power of that sin in us that causes us to sin, but it's also salvation from the persistent guilt of our sins. The persistent guilt of our sins. The guilt of sins grows over time. It grows. It eats away at us. In John 8, there's a very interesting story. Of course, all the Bible is interesting. Amen? But in John 8, there's an interesting story of a woman that was taken in adultery. She's brought to the Lord by the scribes and Pharisees. These are very moral, respectable men. And they bring her to the Lord Jesus and they say to Him, here's this woman. She's not only suspected of adultery, but she was taken in the very act. Every time I read the story, I say, where's the man? If you called her in the act, why didn't you bring the man? He's as guilty as she is. But they said she's been taken in the very act and said, now we know this. This is what the law of God says, that she should be stoned. But what do you say? Now they're trying to trap the Lord. They realize this, if He says stone her, as the Mosaic law required, then He would be saying disobey the Roman authorities. And if He says don't stone her because we don't have that authority, then you'll be disobeying the law of God. So they think they've got the Lord trapped. But you know something, you can't trap the Lord, can you? And so when they said, what should be done to her here? You know what the law says, that she should be executed for what she's done here. And the Lord Jesus said to this group of scribes and Pharisees, these religious, very respectable men, He says this in that passage. He says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now these are not young men, and these are respectable men, leaders in their community. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then the next verse, John 8 and verse 9 says this, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And now get this. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Okay, you know what the law says. It says she ought to be stoned. All right, I tell you what. Any of you guys out there, y'all very respectable men in the community, very religious men. Which one of you is without sin? You go ahead and cast the first stone. The rest of you join in. And nobody dares cast a stone. They're sitting there, standing there. Who's going to step up and say he's without sin? And what I want you to see is this. It begins with the oldest man in the crowd. He is so eaten up with guilt in his conscience. He's convicted by his conscience that he walks away. He's the first one to walk away. And then the next of the eldest, he walks away. And I don't know how long it took. But it just kept working it down to the youngest one in the crowd walked away and there's nobody left there but the Lord Jesus and this woman taken in adultery. And by the way, the Lord said to her, now go and sin no more. I'm forgiving you. That's not a license to get out there and do it again. Go and sin no more. But what I want you to see is this, is it was the oldest who felt the guilt first and the strongest. And that's the way it is with this matter of guilt. It does not go away with time. If anything, it increases with time. I think about Joseph's father, Jacob. You know the story, I trust, how that Joseph has his father and his brothers brought down into Egypt. And his father Jacob, who has been a very conniving man throughout most of his life, especially his younger years, cheating his brother, you know, deceiving his brother out of birthrights and this, that, and the other there, and all kinds of stuff he's done to become the wealthy man that he was. And now he's brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks him a simple question. He says, "How old art thou?" Genesis 47:8. "How old art thou?" All I want to know is how old you are. And Jacob, now he's an old man. He's got a very troubled past. And here's how he answered the Pharaoh, who simply said, "How old art thou?" He said, "The days of my pilgrimage are 130. Then he says, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." Two things you grasp there. 130 years is a very short time. I remember whenever I thought somebody 30 years old, how in the world they lived that long. Now I'm bumping 70, and I realize this, 70 years is, boy, it flies, amen? It flies. And so time flies. Your life is nothing but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, according to James. But not only did he say, my days have been brief, but he says this. He says, and evil have the days of the years of my life. Hey, Pharaoh did not ask you about what kind of life you'd live. All he wanted to know is how old you are. And you're just so eaten up with guilt that you can't just say, I'm 130 years old. You have to say, I'll tell you what, I've lived a pretty evil life. I've lived an evil life. Why? At 130 years old, what he's done decades earlier are now eating away at his conscience. The guilt has gotten stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And you'll find this, the memories of a lot of things fade with time, but the memories of your sins only grow stronger. Let me say that again. The memories of a lot of things fade with time, but the memories of your sins, they only grow stronger. They plague you more and more and more. In fact, that is undoubtedly one of the many torments of hell itself. You read the story of the rich man in hell in Luke chapter 16, and you'll find there that Abraham says to the rich man as he's burning in the torments, he says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime, remember." And I'll tell you what, every remembrance that man had of his life without Christ, it was just added to the torments of the flames of hell. And that'll be one of the great torments of hell is memory. Listen, if your memory bothers you after 50, 60, 70 years, how much more will it bother you after 1,000 years? How about after 5,000 years? How about after 1,000,000 years? Your memory's going to get sharper and sharper and sharper as you think about the sins that you have committed. Oh, what a horrible thing it is. But the great thing is this, when the Lord saves a man from his sins, He saves a man from the very guilt of his sin. Hallelujah, I tell you what, that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. A wonderful, wonderful thing to be saved from. I have a lot of remorse. I'm very ashamed of what I was the first 20 years of my life. Especially from the time I was about 13 to 20. Very ashamed of what I was. And I know God's forgiven me of those things, but I can't forget them. I try to do things to avoid being reminded of those things. I recently found we have this Sirius radio, and I found a station that it's got some old kind of classical type music. I thought, I can listen to this. Amen? And I was listening to that, and lo and behold, as I listened to that, every once in a while, they'll take and they'll bring up an old song that they have now made into beautiful music. But you know what? When that song comes on, it triggers memories of evil things I've done in my past. Sometimes a song will come on and it will trigger a specific memory in my mind. And I've had to say, I cannot listen to that anymore because of memories that it brings up. I'd want to forget those things. Thank God I believe one day when I get to heaven that God will wipe those things from my mind. But I have regrets, I have remorse, and I tell you what, if I had not been saved by the grace of God, I don't know that I could live with the guilt of my past. I don't know that I could. I would probably have to try to drown it out with alcohol or drugs or some other sin, something of that thing. Just doing crazy things to forget about it there. Why? The guilt that would weigh down on us. But God came to save us from the yoke. I've got regrets. I've got remorse. But I tell you what, I have no guilt. My sin's been paid for in full. I've accepted the salvation of the Savior. But I want you to know something else. When the Lord comes to save a man, the salvation He provides, it means salvation from the broken peace with God that's caused by our sins. Now, man, every single man in his natural state, he is alienated from God. He is at enmity with God. He probably will not want to admit it. But he is at enmity with God. He's alienated from God. Alienated from God, man now therefore has no lasting and no genuine peace. Maybe a few moments of happiness and pleasure as he gets involved in things. But the man that's alienated from God has no lasting and no genuine peace whatsoever. I heard a preacher say years ago, he's telling the story of something happened to him. He was in a restaurant, and there was a very wealthy man, an ungodly man, but a very wealthy, influential man, sitting at a table near him. And somebody was telling him, he said, "That's Mr. So-and-so over there. One of the most influential, richest men in the area. But he's a very ungodly man. He's a hedonist. He just lives for pleasure." And he said, "Well, I want to try to talk to him about the Lord." And he walked over to the table as he was leaving the restaurant, and he began trying to talk to him about the Lord. And the man said something like this to him. He said, "Preacher," he said, "I have everything. There is absolutely nothing that you can give me that I don't already have. Don't worry about me. I don't need you to talk to me. I've got everything. You can't give me a thing that I don't already have." And the preacher said, he looked at him and he said, "Sir, you're wrong. You're wrong. There's something I have that you don't have." And the man said, "Well, what? Tell me what it is that you've got that I don't have." And the preacher said, "Peace. You have no peace." And said the man said, "How do you know that?" Obviously, he was a very troubled man, but he's covering. "How do you know I don't have any peace?" And the preacher quoted him Isaiah 57:21, which says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And he said, "You may be the wealthiest man in this area. You may have influence in the local government and all these other things going for you. You may live in a mansion, drive luxury cars, be chauffeured around, whatever." He said, "But I'm going to tell you what, you still have no peace and you can't buy it. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in the Lord." And that's what the Lord came to do, is to save us from our enmity with God, our alienation from God. The book of Colossians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21 says this, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things into Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." Oh my, isn't that a wonderful thing? Before you're saved, you have no peace with God. You're alienated from Him. You're at enmity with God. You may fake praying, but it doesn't get past the ceiling. You may blaspheme the name of God and try to deny that you do not believe that He exists. But you know this, that He does, and you're in trouble with Him. That's why that you're trying to deny that He exists. It's because you have no peace. These are some of the things that I'm talking about when I ask a man, "Have you been saved? Have you been saved? Have you been saved from the source of your sins, that old sin nature? Does it still have power over you? Does it still dominate your life? Or have you been freed from that? Have you been saved from the guilt that plagues man and drives men insane?" That's why a lot of people get depressed at Christmas time. It's guilt. Not everyone, but a lot of people. Have you been saved from your alienation from God, that lack of peace? Have you been saved from these things? This is what I'm talking about when I say saved. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners from what? From their sins. Not just from hell. That's just one part of it. That's what most people think about. But no, it's much deeper than that. It's from your sins, the consequences of them, the power of your sin, all that. That's why He came. Now, how did Jesus make such a wonderful salvation possible for everybody? How did He do it? He came to earth by way of the virgin's womb. And therefore, He did not have a sin nature as you and I. If He had been conceived by man, He would have had a sin nature like you and I do. But He was miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, He did not have a sin nature as you and I do, as David did. He lived a sinless life. that He could die as a sinless sacrifice in our place. If He had a sin nature, He could never have done that. But He did it because He had no sin nature. And He lived an absolutely sinless life. And then He went to the cross of Calvary. And there on the cross of Calvary, He became sin for us. He who knew no sin had the sins of the world laid upon Him. There He suffered the wrath of God for our sins. As our sins were laid upon Him, He hung on that cross and became sins for us. On that cross, He experienced the torments of our sins, including the matter of being separated from the Father. You think about Christ on the cross and what the Bible has to say about hell. Place of darkness. The lights of heaven were turned out for 3 solid hours as the Son of God hung on the cross of Calvary. A place where people cry out for a drop of water to be placed on their tongue. And there the Lord on the cross of Calvary cried out, "I thirst." But when they offered Him some relief, He refused it. Why? He had to suffer what we would suffer in hell. And there on the cross of Calvary cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Why? Why did He have to suffer that? Because that's exactly what men suffer in hell. He suffered the torments of hell as He hung there on the cross of Calvary. He did it there, paying for my sins, paying for your sins. He did it all. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. He died on that cross. He battled with death and defeated it and rose from the grave to prove that He had. And He now sits on the Father's right hand to save every sinner who cries out to Him with a repentant and believing heart. He'll save you today, He says, He'll save you to the uttermost. Not just from hell. But He saves you to the uttermost. That's the salvation I'm talking about. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? I didn't ask you if you're going to hell or not. I said, have you been saved? Have you been saved? Are you free from that guilt? Do you have that peace of God and that peace with God? You're no longer under the dominion of your old sin. It doesn't boss you around. You're dead to it. Have you experienced the salvation that Christ came to provide from your sins? Let's stand.